not that I intended to fix some things that you had already been studying in the book of Hebrews. It just happened that way. Let me say, first of all, that we are, of course, indeed happy to be back home again. And it does, as has been suggested, seem like home almost, because we were here for a good while. And for the benefit of those of you who were not here at the time, I get this gadget on. We did enjoy a very pleasant work for us, and I trust profitable to some degree, from 69 to 74, I believe that it was, with these good people. And I see that, like most of us, you had quite a turnover. Some of you are certainly new to me, and I even look forward to meeting you after a while, after the service is over. But nevertheless, we are happy to renew old acquaintances again, see many of you that we have not seen for a while, and to be here this morning. I'm really not sure why Walt and Buck had me to preach this morning. You already heard everything I know a long time ago. Maybe you just wanted to see this face of mine so that you'd appreciate Brother Trokey when he gets up here. Be that as it may, they have asked me, and I have accepted, so we're glad to be here. And when you're in sunny Florida, come to see us. We kidded the people a little bit up in Central California the last week when we were up there in a meeting about the rain. I told them if they wanted to see some sunshine, come to Florida. But they reminded me that it didn't always rain up there either. Turn with me then to the third chapter of the book of Hebrews. Let's read a passage or two to simply get our minds focused on a few things that we'd like to study with you for a little bit this morning. As you have been studying in your Hebrew lessons, that is, in the book of Hebrews, you noted, I'm sure, that in chapter 3 you have one of the natural divisions that comes in the book of Hebrews, beginning the idea of the fact that in so many areas, Christ and his way is greater than Moses and his way, and in this connection, Christ himself greater than Moses was. We'll not take time to read all of it, but for a thought, let's begin reading in verse 5. And Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of these things which were afterwards to be spoken. But Christ is a son over his house, whose house are we? We hold fast our boldness and glorying of our hope firm to the end. Wherefore, even as the Holy Spirit saith, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts, as in the provocation. Like as in the day of the trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tried me by proving me, and saw my work 40 years. I'd like to think with you for a little bit this morning concerning the idea of the hardness of heart. Now, that may not be a very pleasant subject, but since it's a Bible subject, I guess we ought to study it once in a while. And sometimes it does throw us a little bit as to exactly what the Bible speaks of with reference to the hardness of heart. Well, first of all, the word simply means to petrify or to signify the idea of to make hard or callous. And that's the common and normal meaning that we would expect when we even read Webster's Dictionary today. But the idea, of course, of the hardness of heart has a special connotation and a peculiar application to the idea of a Christian and the hardening of our heart, or whether we're Christian or not, for that matter, the idea of hardening the heart, or having our hearts hardened. In Proverbs, the 21st chapter, verse 29, a wicked man hardeneth his face, but as far as the upright, he directeth his way. He hardened his face. Now, footnote to my Bible says that a man will be stubborn. And so when you really get down to the bottom line, I suppose, we talk about the idea of the hardness of heart, we're really talking about, as we would say in the vernacular today, stubbornness. And as we look at these passages, I think that that thought comes to our minds. Let's turn back to the 2 Corinthian letter and notice in the 3rd chapter at verse 14, for example, an idea of this. And he says, but their minds were hardened. Or, and to this very day, at the reading of the old covenant, the same veil remaineth. It not being revealed to them that it is done away in Christ. But unto this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lieth upon the heart. But whenever it shall turn to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Jump down to the fourth chapter and look at verse 3. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled unto them that perish, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of the unbelieving. Here is the expression that Satan, or the devil, has blinded the minds of the unbelieving. Now note that. The light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should not dawn upon them. So here you have the idea of Satan blinding the minds. Well, I think we have a similar expression or a similar idea of the hardness of heart. But as we look at these, and we're going to notice some other passage in the language of Jesus in a few minutes, but I think when we talk about the hardness of heart, our minds almost automatically go to a famous character of the Old Testament. And that, of course, was Pharaoh. Let's get the background and look at the idea of Pharaoh's hardening his heart, or God hardening his heart. His heart was calloused. His heart was hardened. And so when to look at this, I think we can get a pretty good idea as really what this whole matter of the hardness of heart is talking about. And looking briefly at the background then, you remember when the people came out of Egyptian bondage, and when they were, of course, led by Moses, and God told Moses as he approached him to do this great task, he said, "You go over to Pharaoh and ask him to let the people go." Well, God knew, of course, evidently what was going to happen. So turn with me to the fourth chapter of the book of Exodus, if you care to, and let's notice something about this idea of how God hardened Moses' heart, or how, Pharaoh's heart, or how he hardened his own heart. Now, in the fourth chapter of the book of Exodus, you have beginning at verse 19, his return back into Egypt, so that he was going to bring the children of Israel out of bondage now. But in verse 21, "And the Lord said unto Moses, when thou goest to return into Egypt," you remember he had been out into the wilderness now for about 40 years of his life, 40 years spent in the courts of Pharaoh, and 40 years now over in the place where he got his wife. And now as he goes back to spend the last 40 years of his life bringing the Israelites out of bondage. So now as he goes back, "The Lord said unto Moses, when thou goest to return to Egypt, see that thou do all these wonders before Pharaoh, which I have put in the mind, but I will harden his heart." So you notice here that God is going to harden Pharaoh's heart. "I will harden his heart, that he should not let the people go. And thou shalt say unto Pharaoh, thus saith the Lord, Israel is my son." And this is interesting. Even my firstborn. So here is my firstborn son now, as God looked upon them. "And I say unto thee, let my son go, that he may serve me. If thou refuse to let him go, behold, I will slay thy son, even thy firstborn." Of course, that's reminiscent of what was later to come, that the firstborn of all the households would be slain. Turn over a little bit further then in the book of Exodus, and let's notice in the 7th and 8th chapter then. Now keep in mind, God said, "I'm going to harden his heart." Well, that sounds a little hard, doesn't it? All right, in the 8th chapter of the book, we'll notice that Pharaoh hardened his heart. Look at verse 15. "And when Pharaoh saw that there was a respite, he hardened his heart, and hearkened not unto them as the Lord had said." Note what the magicians themselves, we'll get this background in a moment, just a little bit more. He said, "And the magicians did so with their enchantments to bring forth lice, but they could not. So there were lice upon man and upon beast. And the magicians said unto Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. And Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he hearkened not unto them as the Lord had said." Let's go back to the 7th chapter, verse 13. "He hardened Pharaoh's heart, that he hearkened not unto them as the Lord had said." And the Lord said unto Moses, "Pharaoh's heart is hardened, and he refuses to let the people go." Now, what do we have in all of this? In this, as we look at the particular circumstances, Moses now goes back to take the children of Israel out of bondage. He goes back to lead them out. They'd been here for 215 years or so, maybe a little bit more, depending on which chronology you want to use. And now he's going to bring them out of bondage, and he has a purpose for his people. And so this is all in the accomplishment of God's providence and God's purpose for his people. But now we're interested only in the idea that God said, now Pharaoh's not going to let these people, he's not going to want to let these people go, and I'm going to harden his heart. But we've read where God is going to do that. We've read where Pharaoh did harden his heart, and we've read even where even the magicians evidently had a part in that. Because as you remember, when they began to send the plagues upon the people of Egypt, we find that the magicians repeated these, or at least said they did, or thought they did, and as far as I know, did. There's some controversy about that, but I personally believe that they actually were allowed to do this, as they also did the magic things as the magicians wanted to do anyway. But be that as it may, when it came now to the last, they could not repeat the miracles that Moses and Aaron performed. And so look at that in verse 18 again of the 8th chapter. The magicians did so with their enchantments to bring forth lice, but they could not. Now they had done these things before, but now the Lord has stopped them. So there were lice upon them, man and beast. And the magician said unto Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. This is the finger of God. That plays an important role in the very idea that we want to get. And Pharaoh hardened his heart, and he hearkened not unto them, saith the Lord. So naturally the question comes to our mind, how did God, it's not a question of did God harden Pharaoh's heart. It's not a question of did Pharaoh harden his own heart. There's really not much question in my mind as to the part that the magicians played in the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. Because here as they would do this miracle, and then the magicians would repeat. Now as the God's people would do the miracle, and now the magicians would repeat. But now they come to the lice, a miracle, and they couldn't repeat it. But during those first few plagues, what was going to happen and what did happen? Undoubtedly, here, it gave Pharaoh a sense of false security. Because, why, good night, yeah, sure, Moses and Aaron, you can do these things, and you can bring these things about, but so can my fellas do this too, you see. And so now, who knows, maybe we're not ever going to have to let these people go, as it were. But God hardened his heart, but now when the magicians could not do that, you see indeed, he says, this is the finger of God. We just simply can't do this. Now what were they doing? God is telling these people, God is telling Aaron, God is telling Moses, that these things are going to happen all right, but there's going to come a time when these miracles are done by the Lord and his people that cannot be done by these others, and there's going to be some things said, there's going to be some commands given that Pharaoh is not going to want to do. He's simply not going to let the people go, or at least he doesn't want to let the people go. And so therefore, the idea was that these plagues were sent. The Pharaoh, of course, had a good thing going, naturally. He didn't want to let perhaps 3 million of the people, slaves, go. He had a good thing going for him. And so now when these things were accomplished, when these things were done, and they saw that it was the finger of God, you have the idea of God hardening Pharaoh's heart simply because he had required some things that Pharaoh did not want to do. He had now said, I do not want this to happen. And so they could not do this. Well, Pharaoh did harden his heart. And God hardened Pharaoh's heart simply by requiring that which they could not accomplish or did not want to accomplish or did not want to do. And so it's the idea of giving us commands sometimes that we don't like. And God, I'm sure, does the same thing today. These people stood self-condemned. Pharaoh was unwilling to bow to God's way. He was concerned with his own way. He was concerned with his selfish way. He was concerned with his own financial gain and his own power and his own prestige, if you please. But he was not too concerned about the things that God wanted him to do. I think you see the same basic idea in Jesus Christ when he came to the world, was called a stumbling block. They stumbled at Jesus and his commands. Why? Simply because they didn't want to do what Jesus said to do. It was not that Jesus was causing people to sin. God, Jesus doesn't want to cause people to sin. The Lord said that God does not tempt people, meaning simply that God does not desire for us to sin. So then why would Jesus be a stumbling block? Why would he, as the best person that ever lived on this earth, the only sinless one, be a stumbling block? Simply because he was requiring the people to do something they didn't want to do. Yes, but he does not set aside those hard commands. He does not set aside those things that are required. But when he commands us or tells us to do something that goes against our nature, that goes against the grain, as we say, then, of course, there's a stumbling block because I just don't want to do what God said do, you see. Here's the same way you might illustrate that with a child. You ever see a stubborn child? Most of us have, one time or the other. Maybe some of us have had some of them. And so we give that child a command, and he just simply rebels at the idea. He just don't want to do what you said do. Well, it's the idea of hardening his heart in a sense, but is it your fault or the child? You may be telling him to do something that's the very best thing on earth for him. You may be telling him to take his vitamins. You may be telling the child to brush his teeth. You may be telling the child to do something that you know without any question at all is the very, very best thing on earth for his health. But he don't want to do it. He'd rather go play. He'd rather do something else. And so he rebels at the idea, and sometimes we call it just getting downright stubborn. But the idea of this whole thing seems to me that here God placed before Pharaoh, and the same is true today, always through the language of Jesus Christ, placing before a people that which they simply do not desire. Now we'll note in a few minutes perhaps some reasons why that is so. But first of all, let's go back again to some statements made in the life of Jesus. Turn with me to the 6th chapter of the book of Mark. And you remember the incident about the time when Jesus came with the disciples, had been across the Sea of Galilee now. He had gone up to the mountain to pray, sent them on across. He said, you go on back, and I'll be there later on. And so in verse 46 of Mark 6, yes. And after he had taken leave of them, he departed into the mountain to pray. So he goes up to pray for a while. But later on, you remember, he came walking on the sea. Let's begin reading at verse 51. And he went up unto them into the boat, and the wind ceased. And they were sore amazed in themselves, for they understood not concerning the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. They didn't understand. Jesus had just fed the multitudes with a few loaves and fishes. But now their hearts are hardened. And Jesus found out something about this later on. Turn on over to the 8th chapter of the book of Mark. And let's look at verse 14. After some time had transpired, and after they had made some other preparations and so on for the ministry, they came back down, as I recall, on the south, oh, it'll be the southeastern side, I believe, of the Sea of Galilee, and were going to cross again. But in this particular occasion, they had forgot to take bread. Verse 14 says, as they approached the sea and they got into the boat and so on, they went ahead and forgot to take bread, they said. They had not been in the boat with them than more than one loaf. And he charged them, saying, take heed, beware of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. And they reasoned one with another, saying, we have no bread. And Jesus, perceiving it, saith unto them, why reason ye because ye have no bread? Do you not perceive, neither understand? Have ye your hearts hardened? Have you just made up your mind that all of this is not going to work? Are you so stubborn about this whole thing? What are you doing? The whole tenor of this and other passages that we sometime overlook, I think, is simply this. That Jesus is trying to convince these people, all others, but particularly the apostles, that he really is the Christ of God. That he's the Son of God. And now they had seemed to kind of fall back into rationalization of everything. We don't have any bread to eat. Why, we just got so excited about this journey and about Jesus and all that we've overlooked bread. He said, have you forgot 4,000 that we fed? Have you forgot the 5,000 that I fed? Are you going to harden your hearts and just have it your way regardless of the situation? And so he even asked the question, neither understand, have ye your hearts hardened? Now look at verse 18. Having eyes, don't you see? You got eyes, use them. Remember what I've done. I fed thousands with a few loaves on two different occasions. Having eyes, see ye not? And having ears, hear ye not? And do ye not remember? When I break the five loaves among the 5,000, and how many baskets full of broken pieces took ye up? They said, 12. And when the 7 among 4,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces took ye up? And they said, 7. And he said unto them, do you not yet understand? I think that we would say it like this. I've done all of these miracles. I've fed these people on two different occasions with a few things. And later on, as John was to record many other signs attributed to Jesus in the presence of his disciples. And I think that we would say it like this. Can't you get it through your thick skull what I'm trying to say, what I'm trying to be to you? But their hearts were hardened. They couldn't get their minds in working order, so to speak. Well, that's kind of a serious proposition. We were talking about this book was in the class a while ago on a point. And we sometimes get our minds made up and we're just not going to change it. Of course, you've all heard the and seen the bumper stickers or wherever it might be that I just, my mind is made up. Just don't confuse me with facts. I'm just not interested. Why? Simply because I'm not using my ears and not using my eyes, figuratively speaking, that is. And so this is the idea of the hardness of heart. It isn't that Jesus or God wants us to be stubborn or wants us to be burdened, but that he has given us certain commands, he has given us certain things to do that he knows is best for us. Just like the child we talked about a while ago. Now, if we rebel, it's not God's fault. That's best for what? Best for me. And if I rebel against that, I'm just simply, well, cutting my own nose off, spite my face, you see. Stubbornness, hardness of heart. Why reason ye because ye have no bread? We don't give God credit for a lot of things. Well, as we found out in the book of Hebrews, the apostles found these matters of hardness of heart. And the question naturally comes to us today as we give the so what of this lesson. Does God harden our hearts? Well, yeah, in the same way. Does God ever tell you to do anything that you really didn't much like to do? Or you didn't want to do? I'm just thoroughly convinced that that's the reason many, many people do not obey the gospel. That they see what the Lord has said. In other words, you just read the simple plan of salvation and you kind of have to have help to misunderstand it. But people just don't want to do that which goes against or is contrary to what they want to do. Or even they have been taught. Why is that so? Well, I do not know all the answers. Maybe pride. Maybe they've been reared in this church. Maybe they've been thinking this way. Maybe they've been doing it this way in the church all of our days. And therefore the pride gets in the way that I do not want to believe that I have been wrong about this thing. I say maybe that's the idea. Or maybe it's the family relationship that causes me to rebel against God's commands. And maybe if the word rebel is too strong, use the word reject. We simply, like Pharaoh, do not want to accomplish what God wants accomplished. Now, we won't admit that that's the idea. We won't just come right out and say, I don't want to accomplish God's purposes. But in rebellion or in refusal to do it God's way, it means about the same thing. Or maybe it's material possessions. Or maybe it's doctrines that we've been taught all of our lives. I'm convinced that this is so. For example, here's a person that's heard a certain kind of a doctrine all of his life, and somebody comes along and says, open the Bible just to see what the book teaches. And they can see very clearly that what the Bible really is saying is not what that their discipline or their prayer book has been teaching all of these years. Or what mother and father has taught me all of these years. Or what somebody else has said about it. Or what some of the smartest preachers. Or what some of the radio and TV personalities are preaching. And oh, they're just such great lovable characters. Well, of course, we're missing the point. Are we simply seeing that the thing that Jesus tells us to do is contrary to what we want to do. Or what we think we ought to do, if you please. So the gospel indeed, as Jesus was, somebody has said, it's kind of like heat. When you heat up a boiling something or any kind of heat. Somebody said that you put that under clay and what's it going to do? It's going to become just as hard as a brick in some cases. You put that under wax and what's going to happen? It's going to melt. Why? Different substance, different thing. Now, so what's the point of the illustration? As to whether this gospel, as to whether Jesus Christ hardens my heart or not, depends on my disposition. And isn't that about the whole story of Christianity, really? Depends on my disposition. Do I really want what God said do? Or do I just think that I want it, what God said do? Do I really want to keep the commands of God? Or is that just from the lips out? And so Jesus found that kind of personality when he was here. Oh, you honor me with your lips, but your heart is far from me. Why? It's hardened, calloused, set in concrete, if you please. And therefore, when Jesus Christ tells me to do something, it's contrary to these things that I have been taught. It's contrary to those things which I want to do. It's contrary to my family relationship. It's contrary to family background or family religions. It's contrary to my personal and private desires. It's contrary to what I have in mind to get out of life. And therefore, I'm just going to find a reason to reject it. Well, many Christians harden their heart, I'm afraid, even against which God wants us to do. You know, God demands a pure life. He demands a certain kind of life. And he's told us, first of all, by his example, and then by, of course, his precepts or his word, exactly what kind of a life. But have you ever seen a Christian, for example, who has wandered through life rather aimlessly, and then suddenly comes to realize, like the sectarian who's been taught about baptism, but you suddenly realize, or somebody suddenly realizes, that the type of life that I've been living is really, really kind of out of account with what the Bible teaches. Well, what's our attitude? My point is simply this. We Christians sometimes can have hardness of heart, just like the disciples of Jesus or the Pharisees, and maybe sometimes not even realize that that's what it is. We think, we ascribe it to soundness of the faith. But we've mixed up tradition with soundness, you see, sometimes. But we couldn't change me with anything on earth, not even the gospel. Why? Because I've got my mind made up, and the more I read the Bible, the harder my heart gets. Because I think I'm being sound in the faith when I'm really being stubborn about tradition or something else. And so we sometimes ourselves get into a very precarious situation of things of that nature. Finally, what's the consequences of hardening of heart? Turn with me to John 12. We'll find out. Just look at two of these and the lesson is yours. Something you think about, I trust. In the 12th chapter of the book of John, let's read from verse 37. I'm in verse chapter 12 still. Or 11 still. 12, 37. Look at the life in the life of Jesus again now. But though he had done so many signs before them, yet they believed not on him. We've talked about that already. The disciples, many signs before them, didn't believe. Well, the question comes to my mind, how come? Why on earth couldn't these disciples see and understand what Jesus was doing and saying and teaching? That the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spake, Lord, who hath believed our report? And to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed? For this cause they could not believe. They could what? Not believe. They could not believe. How come? Well, Isaiah talked about it. He hath blinded their eyes. He hath hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes, perceive with their hearts, should turn again and I should heal. Isn't it a very terrible situation when you stop to think about that? I have my mind made up and I don't want to be confused with the facts to the point that people refuse to believe Jesus Christ when he gives all the signs. Well, now, we don't have those miraculous signs any longer. But John 20 and verse 30 and 31 says we have all the testimony needed. These were written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, and believing you might have life in his name. That's what he said. And how many people in this world just simply don't believe that? They couldn't care less about Jesus Christ or the miracles that he performed. So sometimes it prevents that. Well, very much like that in the 13th chapter of the book of Matthew, very much talking about really the same thing, expressed a little bit different. Turn with me to Matthew 13 and look at verse 15. This people's heart is waxed gross, their eyes are dull of hearing, ears they have closed, lest haply they should perceive with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and should turn again, and I should heal them. Yes, indeed, friends, when we get our minds perceiving those things that we want to perceive, doing those things that we want to do, believing those things that we want to believe, we've got our minds made up. Even sometimes the gospel of Jesus Christ can't change. Not that we, the Lord wouldn't want to. He died that that might happen. But he's not going to do it for us against our will. So certainly let's not harden our hearts. Oh, I think you could say in reality Satan does that. He doesn't want us to obey the gospel. He hath blinded their mind. John 12:4 described it to Satan. And so indeed when we get our minds made up that way, there's really not much we can do about it. But I trust that you haven't gone that far this morning. I trust that your mind has been made up that you want really to do the Lord's will in all matters. And perhaps there should be in the audience this morning one or more who has never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ. As we used to say, just renounce your stubborn will. You know, old preachers, you say that a whole lot. That's what they were talking about. It's what I've been talking about this morning. Renounce that thing and say, Lord, thy servant, hear thy command and I'll obey. If you would be a Christian this morning, renounce your stubborn will. Look at Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Believe that he is the Son of God, as you may do. Turning away from your sins, being baptized the same hour of the day, becoming a Christian, have the hope of eternal life, the love and the fellowship of the brethren, and the greatest relationship that ever existed on earth. While together we stand and sing, we encourage you to come.
Oh, there is a time when the message will come. Don't you want to be ready to go? Oh, sinner, the Savior invites you today. Will you hear and be ready to go? Ready to go.
Jess Daly's going to lead us in a closing prayer in just a minute. There's two or three things that need to be said at this time. One is, we just want to thank J.D. for his good lesson, and the greatest compliment I can give a gospel preacher is not how good he preaches, but how good a Christian life they live. And J.D. and Dorothy are two lovely Christian people, mother and father. And I think that's the greatest compliment I could say for the Copelands, and we're sure glad to have them back with us. You're getting a bulletin today that has a financial statement in it. And we talked about this at our business meeting last Sunday to the men, and we felt that everybody here should have a little explanation of a $5,000 contribution in here from the Aiken Foundation in Texas. Brother Aiken was a very wealthy man. He was blessed with a bunch of oil wells. When he died, he left a trust, and the money was to go to Churches of Christ, and the trustees of that fund have to spend the money each year, or else they have to pay taxes on it. So come the close of the year, if they haven't been able to make a determination and investigate many requests they get from around the country, they have selected some congregations that have leadership and have a program of evangelism places, and they asked us months ago, would we be willing to accept some money from them, and with no strings attached, that we could spend it to support the gospel anywhere we wanted to. And Merle and I talked about it, and we decided yes, that we would. So you'll see that in this month's financial statement, we have a $5,000 contribution there. We have already agreed to support Brother Scott Young, as I mentioned a Wednesday week ago in my sort of report on the brethren that we're supporting in Idaho, and we've taken up another $433 a month support for him for next year, which will more than use up that $5,000. Our church treasure has been quite heavy this year, as most of you have seen, and we think this needs a word by word of explanation. We knew that we were changing preachers here. The preacher at Payette, Brother Ron Rasmussen, we'd been supporting for quite a while, was moving out from there, and we were going to start supporting somebody else there, Brother Danny Thompson, as you all heard preach back in May and June, and then we were going to start help supporting Scott Young when he moved to Idaho. So we have a lot of work in the works for next year. Our tentative budget, which is not set yet, comes to approximately $2,000 a week for next year, and our budget is only about $1,850, and we haven't been reaching that lately. So when we start January 1st of this year, just to meet the budget to support the preachers that we're supporting, our own local man here and four men in Idaho, we'll need about $10,000 in our treasury to wind up December 31st with zero balance, unless our contributions average more than $1,850. So that is by way of explanation of the money in our treasury, the Aiken Foundation money that is there. And we thought, as a congregation and women who don't have men coming to the business meeting, that everybody should have opportunity to know that. If you like any more explanation of this, talk to Merlin or I, either one, and we'll be glad to go into it a little more detail with you. Or any of the men who were at the business meeting can go in with you more. One other announcement. Coming January 1st, on a Wednesday night, Brother John Troche is going to be teaching the Book of Revelations upstairs. I'm going to teach a class downstairs on personal work, on personal evangelism. We have decided to offer everybody the opportunity above the high school age to attend either one of those classes that you would like. So between now and the next 3 or 4 weeks, talk to John or to me or to Merlin and tell us which one of those classes you want to be in. So we'll know. You don't have to be in either one of those. There'll be other classes. But we don't know how many people would like to be in those classes, so we can get other classes and teachers prepared for the rest of the people. Let me repeat that to make it clear. Brother John Troche is going to be teaching a class upstairs on the Book of Revelation. I'm going to be teaching a class downstairs on personal evangelism. If any of you, we are assuming that all the people in the upstairs class are going to stay in that class unless they want to go downstairs to the personal evangelism class. They do fine. But we'll assume that class is going to be there. But any of those downstairs can come up and join John in that class. He's taught the Book of Revelation several times, and I'm sure that will be an interesting class. So between the next 3 or 4 weeks, we'll be reminding you of this constantly because we want to get a definite idea of how many is going to be in the classes so the other classes can be prepared with proper teachers and so forth. Thank you all for being here. It's wonderful to see so many. We have so many visitors, as already been mentioned. Some of you are old-time members. Some of you are new people for the first time. Please come back every opportunity you have. Would you stand at this time, and Brother Jess will lead us in a dismissal prayer.
Let us pray. Righteous Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for this first day of the week, the Lord's Day. We're thankful that we've had this privilege of meeting together in your name to praise you and to partake of the Lord's Supper, to remember the death of your Son on the cross, and to hear a lesson preached from your word. We're so thankful for this congregation, for the leadership we have. We're thankful for the Copelands. We're thankful that J.D. was able to come back to us and preach your word to us. We pray now that you would always be with us. Keep us strong in the faith. Forgive us of our sins. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
I was wrong, and I was using that argument right there. But I was one of the most miserable teenagers you ever met. And one of the most popular kids in school, and everybody thought I had the world by the tail. And at times, I even thought about what we're going to talk about in a moment. You get to that point when there's an awareness in a child that he knows what's wrong. In 28:1, it says, "The wicked flee when no man pursues." Well, what are you running for then? Guilt. They flee when no man pursues. Verse 13, chapter 28. "He that covers his sins shall not prosper, but who confesses them and forsakes them shall have mercy." Chapter 15 and at verse 12. "A scorner loveth not one that reproveth him, neither will he go back unto the wise." That's Proverbs 28, 1 and verse 13. He won't go back. And what does the scorner do? He says, well, the scorner at 15:12 loveth not the one that reproveth him. He begins to call everybody else hypocrites. He says they're all wrong, though he himself is guilty and he knows it, and he's running from it every time he gets the chance. Now what happens? Now the parents are desperate. They go into a state of desperation. They say, I don't know what I'm going to do with my child. They're ready to send him to a counselor. They're ready to do anything with that child because they're desperate, because they don't know what to do with him. The child now has got hair 4 feet long down his back. He's smoking drugs. He's smoking pot. His room looks like a sex pad and every kind of imaginable picture scroll up on the walls. He speaks filthy. He acts filthy. He smells filthy. And they don't know what to do with him. They're down to desperation. And this child goes into cycles. You ever known these? And they're either way up in excitement or way down in depression. But they're never right in the middle. But they go in these cycles. And they're up one day and, oh, everything's great. The next day you meet them and, wow, they're down. You know what they're thinking about now? That child now is thinking about suicide. Did you know the highest rate of suicide in America is among teenagers? Now, that's not right, but that is the way that it is. Teenagers, the highest group of American citizens that take their own life. Why? Of the most blessed people physically in the world. I could ask one of them to quote it because they know it so well. But we'll just put it up here and read it. Proverbs 14, verse 12. "There is a way that seemeth right unto man, but the ends thereof are the ways of death." He's gone this route, and it was all looking good to him up here, and it looked better down here, and it really looked good here, and it felt good here, but he began to wonder about it here, and now he doesn't want anything to do with it, because he's miserable, and he wants out. "Because there is a way that seemeth right unto man, but the ends thereof are the ways of death." Now don't quit. Read verse 13. "Even in laughter the heart is sorrowful, and the end of that myrrh is heaviness." He goes up in cycles and he goes down. Even in a spirit of excitement, when he's laughing and there's happiness and there's laughter. But he says the end of that is the same way verse 12 was talking about. Death. Chapter 15 and at verse 10. "Correction is grievous unto him that forsakes the way. and he that hates reproof shall die. One way or another, sooner or later.